There we are.
Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Wolfmuller, St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. Come visit when you're in town. We are studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. If you're watching this, if you're not here with us live, I mean, we still love you. But this is better, chatting and talking about it. And then after we record, we sit around and talk about it as well. So 9 o'clock on Wednesday mornings normally, wolfmuller.co/Bible. We'll give you all the details. We're in the middle of this section about Luther's teaching on the Joseph's brothers are going to come and buy food from him. I mean, they're sent down. And Luther sees in the way that Joseph is going to play with his brothers, he sees a way that God plays with us also. And he's deep into this. And he's going to be contrasting it pretty amazingly with how Rome taught about salvation and so forth. So here, we did this paragraph last week. This is kind of where we ended. We'll start there to get it. We're kind of in mid-thought, mid-argument. So we'll start there, get a running start. Luther says, therefore, let us learn to cling to the consolation that although guilt gnaws at our conscience, and the goad of the law and death torments us, yet this is not being done for our destruction, but rather for our instruction and cleansing, in order that we may come to a knowledge of ourselves and our corruption. Now, this, so it's not destruction, but instruction. And this idea of cleansing is going to be a theme that Luther's going to build on. And it might be slightly uncomfortable for us because we Lutherans normally think that this idea of cleansing of the soul, the cleansing of the conscience, the cleansing of the heart is a Catholic doctrine, not a Lutheran doctrine. But Luther's going to lean into this and say, look, we're justified. We're ready to stand before the Lord on the judgment day. But there's sin that's just stuck. And sometimes we know it and sometimes we don't. And so the Lord is working on us to show us and teach us our sin in the context of his love. So it's the context of the Lord dealing with us is not his anger and wrath, but rather his love. So you can imagine the different attitudes that a parent could have when they're helping the child clean the room. One is, I can't believe you don't do anything around here. I'm so angry. I have to do this. The other is a deep effect, and a lot of it depends on how helpful and you know how this goes. But this, this Catholic idea is that God is cleansing us out angrily. Whereas the Lutheran idea here that Luther's going to put forth is the Lord is cleaning us up, but he's doing it out of his profound, deep love for us. So that we come to a knowledge of ourselves and our corruption. Remember that enlightenment has two parts. And these two parts of enlightenment, and we probably should talk like this. I was having a conversation this last week with someone who was talking about the faith. And like, man, I like how you talk about enlightenment because Christians don't normally do it. But we have the language not only from the scriptures, but we have it from the catechism. That the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, and that the Christian enlightenment is to know the two most important things, and that we can't know apart from God and the Spirit working. And the first has to do with ourselves, that we know ourselves. Remember the seauton. And what do we know about ourselves? That we're sinners. And not just that we're people who make mistakes, but that we deserve God's eternal wrath and punishment. That's the first part of enlightenment. And that's important. That knowledge of our sin, which is deeper than we could ever imagine. And we can't know it by experiencing it. All we just experience the tip of the iceberg of our own sinful self. So that God has to teach us about how deep the corruption is. Now we have some way to get there. I got another chart that I wanted, but let's finish this thought. Because, well, okay, I'll talk about that in a minute. So we and then, but okay, so we first have to know of ourselves that we are sinners, and this knocks us off the track that everybody is on between pride and despair. So what is, let's see, let's, because when I ask the question, how am I? Like, how do I evaluate myself? I will either, I mean, there's really only two ways to answer that question. Well, I'm pretty good. That's the yellow answer. Or what's the red answer? I'm pretty bad. And either way, the answer's not that good, right? I mean, if I say, well, I'm pretty good, what we call that pride. And if I say, oh, I'm pretty bad, well, then that's despair. And these are the only really two options that we have when we're evaluating ourselves, that we're either bad or good or some mix of the two. But either way, it's that, like, any answer to that question is a bad answer to the question. And so the Lord has to knock us off of this track of self-evaluation, and he knocks us off this side of it. You're worse than you think. And the reason that we have to be worse than we think, because if we, even if we're here as bad, the solution is that, well, we got to get better. Or even if we're here, like, we're, if someone thinks that they're perfect, I mean, that's almost unimaginable. But if they, I mean, that kind of pride is horrific, and that's the sort of Pharisee danger, that you're beyond the need of help, so you have to be knocked down even further. But this is this is the great danger, that we're on this good bad track, and so the law of God knocks us off of that track altogether. You are a sinner. You are offensive to God. You cannot save yourself. You are doomed based on all that you are and do and think and want, everything about you, your mind, your heart, your gut. And you have this conscience, which is this thing that separates us from all the other creatures, this awareness of ourselves, that even it is broken and it doesn't tell us all that we need to know. But all that conscience is doing, this is where the conscience is working in that self-evaluation, which animals can't have. I don't think an animal asks the question, how am I? They don't have that capacity. They just are. They maybe feel things, but they're not aware of their own feeling. They can't process. They might think, but they're not aware of their own thoughts. That kind of internal capacity for self-reflection, which we call the conscience or the spirit, where Paul says the spirit of the man knows the deep things of a man. That's asking this question, it's good or bad. And so it's either, according to Romans, excusing or accusing. So you, it's over here making excuses, or over here making accusations. That's all the conscience is doing, apart from the law of God, accusing us or excusing us, or some combination of the two. Okay. So that first knowledge of the self, that I am a sinner, that I am the recipient of the right recipient of the anger of God, that is the first part of enlightenment, contrition. And this is what Luther's talking about, that we have to come to a knowledge of ourselves and our corruption. The Lord has teaching us that. Then the second part of enlightenment is, what is the knowledge of God? Now, before I even, maybe let me say here, this first knowledge of God, the knowledge of, sorry, the first knowledge of the self is a generally a change, because almost everyone thinks of themselves as some manner of good. Like, again, it's, I mean, nobody, hardly anybody thinks that they are totally corrupt and lost. Nobody hates his own flesh, etc. So we think we're some, we evaluate ourselves on that, we're some level of good that is converted into this knowledge that I'm a sinner. Now, if that is true, if I am a sinner, then the second question is, what do I think of God? And as a sinner, I think that God is rightly come to destroy me, that God is right in condemning me. We say, I deserve your temporal and eternal punishment. In other words, if I'm a sinner, that must mean God is mad at me. And here's the second enlightenment, the second thing that we have to know that we can only know by the Spirit, and that is that God, in fact, is not mad at me, but that through Christ, God loves me. That I am forgiven, that I am clothed with his righteousness, that I am the object of his affection, not because of who I am, but because of who Christ is. So that God's love for me is completely separate from myself, and it's completely coming from him. Now, the danger is, here's where theology can go wrong, is you can try to get to the love of God apart from our sin. So we think naturally, well, I'm pretty good, and if I'm pretty good, then God is pretty nice. That's the kind of basic theological approach that everybody has. If God is good, I'm pretty good, and God is pretty nice. Nice Christianity instead of Nicene Christianity. But we have to have this double enlightenment that shows, no. I am actually deserving of God's wrath, but instead of putting that wrath on me, he puts it on his son. So that the Lord will deal with us according to the cross, according to the death of Jesus. That's the basic presentation of the scriptures. The Lord wants to deal with us through the death of Jesus on the cross. And so my hope in God cannot ever be disconnected from that. The love of God cannot be disconnected from the death of Jesus. It's for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the one direction. Or the other direction, in Romans 8, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also together with him give us all things? So that the love of God is what sends the cross. The love of God is what comes from the cross. It is the form and shape of the love of God is the cross of Jesus. And so this must mean that I'm a desperate sinner in need of saving and that I have that salvation in Christ. So enlightenment is repentance. And remember that repentance has those two parts, contrition and faith. That's the basic idea. But we can't know it ourselves. Apart, in other words, the Spirit has to teach us these things. The Spirit has to convert our pride into contrition, and it has to convert our contrition into our despair into faith. And Luther's pressing on this. Okay? Hopefully that makes sense. So we haven't gotten very far. In fact, we haven't gotten anywhere because we're still on what we talked about last week. But let's see how we go. Let us therefore endure the hand of God who cleanses us. Oh, yeah, that's why we're talking about it. This idea of cleansing is going to run through the text here. It's going to run through Luther's commentary. And this is one of these things. Oh, okay. So, top secret. I'm going to look at you for this. So, I think that one of the of my goals in life as a teacher and pastor is to find those things in Luther and our Lutheran confessions that they talk about so clearly, but that we don't talk about, and to bring those to people's attention. It's really great. This is the case, like with the conscience, with the idea of comfort, etc., with the idea of, in fact, new motions and sanctification. I'm hunting around, and there's something. It's almost like going through an antique store, and you're like, oh wow, this thing is really cool. We haven't seen this in ages. So this is one of those things that we hardly talk about, the Lord's work of cleansing us. And it comes through suffering, and it's a playful thing that the Lord does. He exercises us. I suppose you could think of it like sitting on the couch and throwing the tennis ball for the dog to chase after. And the dog's getting worn out, and you're just, trying to trick him and make it land behind the couch. And you pretend throw it in this way and this way. The dog is deadly serious about this and getting worn out and tired. But the person who's throwing, this is how the Lord is dealing with us. He's playing with us in order to cleanse us. That's the idea. He's purging out all that sinful stuff that sits there. Let us endure the hand of God who cleanses us, that is, laughs and plays with us. Wow. For those who refuse to endure his hand argue about satisfaction, and when this cannot be enough, are forced to despair. So this idea of arguing about satisfaction is going to be a, this is the Roman medieval piety, is that what you have to do certain amounts of satisfaction so that God can be pleased with you, or you can cleanse yourself. You have to, this is why when you go to confession, you're given satisfactions to do so many Hail Marys, so many whatever. This is the whole origin of the relic trade, as well as the whole pilgrimage business. Although God cleanses, and Luther says this all comes from the fact that people are unwilling to endure the hand of God. In other words, the Lord will take care of this. The Lord will do his own work of cleansing. And he has each one of us in his school. This is so important. I mean, the Lord is one-on-one tutoring for all and each of us. Ah. So that this is not some sort of like institutional thing. God cleanses even hypocrites and godless men. They, like glass, are broken before the cleansing is accomplished. Thus, long ago, the sophists, this is the, remember, the sophists would be the medieval Roman theologians who adopted a Greek way of thinking and used it to disform Christian ideas. We are to endure the hand of God, not come up with a better idea to fix it. Right. Abortion, divorce, any sin is probably our trying to manage the suffering of this life. I mean, maybe not. Maybe there's other sins. What profit is there in being bruised for sins and not to understand even the faintest spark of God's mercy? Saul and Judas are tried, vexed, and purged, but only by the feeling of contrition. Now, notice this is not Saul who became Paul. This is King Saul and Judas. And remember that in our Lutheran confessions, even, they will give two examples. If repentance has those two parts of contrition and faith, there's two examples of people. So, contrition. And then faith, and there's two pairs, Saul and David, King Saul and King David, and Saul got to contrition. David went through contrition to faith. And how did Saul end? He ended up falling on his own sword. In the New Testament, there's Judas and Peter, both who betrayed Jesus. Judas gets to contrition, but gets stuck there, and he can't get out of contrition. Peter goes through contrition and gets to repentance, the faith, so that, and Judas also ends up hanging himself, so that these two, Judas and Saul, die in despair. See the idea here? So that Judas and Saul and Judas are tried, vexed, and purged, but only by the feeling of contrition. Therefore, they're broken, because there only the office of the law holds sway. The devil also has contrition and shudders, as James says. You do well. You believe in God, you do well. Even the devil believes and tremble. But this is not a repentance to salvation. Faith is not mixed in. In addition to this contrition, There must be what the Lord speaks of in Ezekiel. Have I pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? In every tribulation and terror, there must be fixed in our hearts that tiny spark of God's mercy by which a contrite heart is buoyed up, just as Manasseh sustained himself with it when he said, Thou hast not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but for sinners. That's the prayer of Manasseh in the Apocrypha. Ha! In other words, mercy is for sinners. Salvation is for sinners. Now, Manasseh thought that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not sinners. They were certainly sinners also. These matters should be carefully should be carefully meditated on in the present example in order that we may be able to understand the cause of our afflictions. For even though we are not lacking in deeds and works, and in one way or another retain external discipline, nevertheless, the flesh which we carry around with us is impure. And we understand neither how great our sin is, nor our wretchedness which must be removed. So there's a somewhat of a technical use of the terms here. So sin would have to be that kind of guilt that comes from transgression, and wretchedness that has to do with our condition and that sinful corruption that's holding on to us. Oh, which I was going to draw a picture of. I think I had this idea this week, and I have to tell you guys all my ideas because I'll forget them, but someone will remember. I was reading this Guide to the Perplexed, and it's talking about the four great levels of being. And so you have the material stuff, rocks, and then you have life, which is going to be trees and bugs and people and everything. But then you have added to the life, you have this, what the Bible calls the soul. That's the animating thing. So that's what separates like animals and people from trees. So we have a soul, but then you have what separates the people from all of this, the conscience. Let's call that the spirit, that ability to reflect on all the things that are happening in our life. So we are stuff plus life plus soul plus spirit. The animals are life, stuff, plus life, plus soul, and trees and the grass that Isaac is going to cut later. That's life plus stuff. And then, the dirt and the stars, that's just stuff, material stuff. And sin comes in to the whole system, but it does it differently. So when sin shows up, it shows up in stuff like corruption. Is there two R's in corruption? In corruption, when it hits to that which is life, it shows up as death. When it hits to the soul, it's pain. And when it gets to the spirit, it's suffering. I think this is right. I'm still working on this idea, but I think that's, and this, we were talking about this because we were talking about in what way do animals suffer? And we said, well, it's pain, but it's not suffering because it doesn't have that self-reflection. Like Dr. Schultz says, it's the cry of no to the pain of life. So that we see corruption through everything. We see then also the things that are alive are dying. The things that have souls are suffering. And this is why we don't talk about like plant pain. the souls have experienced pain, but it takes a spirit to really suffer. Anyway, I think this is a kind of an amazing thing to think about, and that our suffering is so profound that it can track through all of them. That was not a very pretty picture. So that we can experience like the pain and death and corruption, all of it. And we can reflect on all of it, and each level can bring suffering to us. Why were we talking about that? Let's see what we were talking about here. Oh, we don't want to. Oh, yeah, the flesh. The flesh which you carry around with us is impure. We understand neither how great our sin is nor our wretchedness, which must be removed. Sure, all sins have been remitted and covered, but they have not yet been completely cleansed away. Now, so you see that the state that we're in, that our sins are remitted, are forgiven, are covered. Yeah, oh, the question says, did I say animals have souls? Yes, but understand, so soul in distinction from spirit. So the technical word is the psuche or the ruach. So it's they have breath. They have the animated, they're animated. So we normally talk about a human soul as that which is an identity that extends past the existence of the body. We can't say that animals have that kind of thing. So sorry if there's confusion on that. So that we have sins remitted and covered, forgiven, justification, but not yet completely cleansed because we still have the flesh. Sometimes this is referred to as the simul justus et peccata. We are at the same time justified, and yet we're still in the flesh. So that the Lord is dealing with us as his children who are forgiven, but still have this sin clinging to us. And the reason why we're sticking around, one of the reasons why we're sticking around this life, instead of being baptized into heaven and glory, is so that the Lord can play with us to clean out the sinfulness that clings to us. Not only do the dregs of lust, pride, hatred, wrath, and other desires cling to us, but also inner evils and hidden stains, doubts about God, unbelief, impatience, murmuring, which do not come out into the open until the conscience is troubled by the law and by the terrors of sin. And although we pay no attention to these things and do not sob because of such a disgraceful fall, yet God sees them. Therefore, he tries to purge our impure nature. This is what he thinks. You've been enlightened. This is amazing. Here's what God thinks about us. You've been enlightened. There it is. And baptized. But you still stink. And your flesh is full of many great vices. Therefore, I must cleanse it. Now notice who's doing the work here. Here's going to be one of the main differences between the Lutheran idea of purification and the Roman idea of purification. If you're a free will theologian, then the one who leads the charge in the purging is you. But if you're a bound will theologian, the one who leads the charge in purification is God. Therefore, I will cleanse it. This is the theology of the cross, which is that the sufferings of this life are brought to us, and we are now enduring them because God is working. And it's not apart from our living and thinking and breathing and acting and serving and loving, and everything else is part of it. But the Lord is the one who initiates the program here. I must cleanse it, for that which is unclean and polluted shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 21. This is where God's game begins, not that we may be destroyed, but that he may examine us and lead us to a knowledge of our foulness, yet not in such a way that we despair, but rather that we cry to him, invoke his mercy, learn that he shows his mercy wondrously, as Psalm 17 says. For this is what he is meant with his game. These matters, as I've stated above, the sophists did not understand, for they taught, if you're perfectly contrite, God pours in his grace by congruity. I always forget the grace of condignity and congruity, but I'm comforted by the fact that somewhere in our Book of Concord, Melanchthon, talking about the difference between the grace of condignity and congruity, says, even our opponents don't know what they're talking about. I think congruity, condignity is a grace that is earned. So you do something and then God responds with the reward of grace. Congruity is grace that comes alongside. And so it comes in parallel, not after. And so the Catholics would say, look, we're not works salvation because we have the merit of congruity, not condignity. You don't deserve it. I can't remember. Luther's after him, though. Thus they wanted to merit grace through punishment alone. But faith, invocation, and the awareness of God's goodness and promise must be added. This is the source of the shouting and sobbing and perplexities and troubles of the conscience, so that one begins at the same time to taste eternal life. Why should I shout, you say? I feel that I'm being mortified. Here God says, I do not want the death of the sinner. That's back to that Ezekiel passage. And that's where Luther says, in the midst of all of this trouble, we're holding on to that promise of mercy, to the goodness of God, to the kindness of God, to the love of God in Christ. When it seems like we've got nothing, we're holding on to that. What then? I want your shouting that I may deal wonderfully with you, that you may understand your uncleanness, which I shall remove in this manner. To me, of course, this is a game, but to you, it's death. Woo! It's God's game. To us, not so fun. Yet it's expedient for you to know that you have need of cleansing. This know, and back to it, we had it last week again from Psalm 4, verse 3. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call. To know, we have to know that. We have to know that the Lord delights in the children of man. We have to know that the Lord did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We have to know that God is love, that his mercy is new every morning, that his compassion never ends, that he is full of loving kindness and grace. This is what the Lord wants us to know about himself. We have to know that in the midst of circumstances which contradict it every which way. The condition of those with whom I do not play is different. For these too are harassed, exercised, afflicted, but they don't shout. They don't think that I'm playing with them. Here's the difference. If we know that the Lord is for us, then all of this difficulty in life is the Lord's playing with us. But if we don't know that, then it's just torture. Jeff says, is this concept of suffering being refined where the Catholic developed the idea of purgatory, that we're not complete and purgatory is necessary to complete the process? Yes, sort of. The origin of the doctrine of purgatory is probably the old pagan myths. So, of course, I blame everything on Hellenization, but the Greeks had this idea of the afterlife where there's purging in all these different places. And I think that just worked its way even into the Jewish thinking before Christ. So that's why when Rome wants to get purgatory kind of locked in, they go back to those apocryphal texts, like to the Maccabees and such, where Jerusalem was being Hellenized, and they had a lot of Greek ideas. When you read Chemnitz, which you should, it's in volume 3, which will be published in 2027. So Chemnitz's examination of the Council of Trent on purgatory is genius on this. He says that their doctrine of purgatory came from all these dreams and visions that they had, especially of ghosts. So don't trust the ghosts. But that's the idea, is that, I mean, look, if you have a free will theology, it's going to be really tough to say that you're good enough to get into heaven. Because who's going to be that good? So if you're going to probably come up short, it's better to have a safety net. And purgatory is like that. It's like the free will safety net. You're probably not going to be good enough to get into heaven, but that's okay. You can land halfway and still be saved. It's weird that evangelicalism lost purgatory. They because they have that right from the Reformation. They inherited that, the understanding that it's just heaven or hell after death, but they still have that free will theology that's there. It's there's a strange contradiction. So I wouldn't be surprised if there were Protestants who start embracing the idea of purgatory. I mean, I would have thought that it would have happened a couple hundred years ago. Maybe they're out there. I don't know. But if we start seeing that happening, don't be surprised, because it's consistent with the free will theology. Okay. Accordingly, we have an excellent view of this spectacle, the spectacle of God playing with his saints in the example of Joseph. For just as God is minded towards saints, so Joseph is full of mercy, love and most pleasant affection for his brothers, but they're not going to see it, not for a couple of chapters. In fact, these brothers are in for quite a roller coaster ride at the direction, at the supremely wise, somewhat crafty direction of Joseph. They are in for a ride. And they're going to, the next couple of years of their life are going to be like, what is happening? None of these things make sense. I mean, the cup shows up in the grain. How did this get here? What is, do you see? Michelle says, maybe they separate into plain ordinary Christians that are barely saved and the super Christians. You do have in the, like the charismatic church, the talk of levels. And in the evangelical, always you could tell if you're talking to a charismatic because they're talking about level and leveling up. And the way that shows up in evangelicalism is the idea of born again. Well, you might be a Christian, but are you a born again Christian? It's probably right. With all pureness of heart, he seeks their physical and spiritual welfare. Therefore, he first frightens them to remind them of the horrible crime by which they had brought great grief upon their aged father and has surely endangered the life of their brother. Perhaps he was afraid that their wickedness had led to the slaying of his brother Benjamin, or that his father had long since died of heartache. Accordingly, he plays God's harsh game with them. But this is the most salutary course by far, and it does honor to God, for they are led to the acknowledgement of their sin, but without despair, although I imagine they came close a few times, and they come to true godliness and sanctity. For after their cleansing, they become better and gentler men, whereas previously they wanted to hide their sin and bury it in silence and oblivion and continue in perpetual misery and damnation. In other words, here they are with this sin deep down in the conscience, but sleeping, just gnawing away at their faith. Who knows if they even have it? And Joseph is going to put them through the ringer here. He's going to play with them so that they come at last to this knowledge. So Jesus does a similar thing on the road to Emmaus. Remember, he's playing with them. He hides himself. We got to be careful here. But if we cannot attach to that name of God, Father, a playfulness, then we're going to be missing a big part of how this life is. I know you guys have already expressed, like last week, week before, every time Luther talks about this God playing with us, like that, I wish we had a different word for it. And I've been thinking about it, especially this last week. Is there a different word? I don't think there is. I don't think there is. Let's see. Remedies somewhat more, Luther continues, remedies somewhat more powerful were needed here. Remedies like those that are described in the prophets. In Hosea 6:5, we read, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. Wha-pow! And in Ezekiel 24, God calls Jerusalem a pot covered with rust that cannot be cleansed unless it's melted anew. Here there's a description of God's game by which we're troubled and mortified until we return to the earth from which we were taken and buried. But why does God deal so harshly with us? In Ezekiel 24, he replies, its thick rust does not go out out of it by fire. It's burnt in too deep. Therefore, he says that he will melt it in the fire that it may be boiled and purified. You get the idea that there's a pot, a cast iron pot, and it's so rust, the rust is so deep, it's into the iron, it can't be washed out, so the whole thing has to be melted down and kind of purged of all of the rust, has to be burned out so that it can be remade. In Malachi, we read concerning the coming of Christ, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Therefore, the prophet adds, who can endure the day of his coming? Accordingly, God is playing a fatherly game with us when he sends plague, famine, diseases, sadness of spirit, misfortune to a son, and all kinds of evils in this whole life for the purpose of melting and purging. But who will bear this? Such a Messiah the Jews were not expecting. No, they were waiting for one who would set them up as kings and lords of the whole world. They will be disappointed, says Malachi, because he will purge sharply, and as it will appear cruelly, it appears cruel. Yet no matter how much our Savior plays with us, with a savage purging, he does so to improve us, not to destroy us. Not destruction, but instruction and cleansing. Thus in Joseph, all gentleness and mildness toward his brothers, for several times he turns away and weeps, and by weeping he testifies that he's quite ready to pardon, yet he treats them harshly, rages, and becomes angry with them as though they were spies. He throws Simeon into bonds and terrifies them by whatever means he can. And remember how it was with Joseph. He's to them, rah, and then he turns away weeping because he loves them so much. And this is not easy for Joseph. You know, remember when your parents said to you, this is harder for me, when you were getting a spanking. I mean, I'm sure I never did, but I observed this in my brothers. When they were getting spanked. and they say, this is harder for me than it is for you. And I remember one time said, well, I can give you a spanking. That did not go so well. Now, but you understand as a parent the truth of this. And someone mentioned last week, it's like the, you know, when you have to be angry at your kids for doing something that was wrong, and yet you love them, and it's also funny. Like, when they dump all of the flour all over the house, or when they draw with crayons on the wall, or when they cover themselves with markers or whatever. This is so the Lord is dealing with us, and we look up and it looks harsh, but the Lord is turning away with tears because there's a gentleness, a meekness, a love that is there behind the harshness, which is what was happening, for example, with the Syrophoenician woman. Remember, Lord, help me. My daughter severely demon-possessed. I didn't come except for the lost children of Israel. There's a harshness that's in the front, and the tenderness is behind it. And this is on purpose. Accordingly, Luther continues, this is a wonderful example. Love and pity beyond measure prevent him from being able to hold back his tears. But if you look at his words and gestures, he gives the appearance of being harder than any flint and diamond. In the same manner, God deals wondrously with his saints. Indeed, teachers and parents also chastise their children with a rod and with whips in order that they may achieve some success. As the German proverb says, the dearer the child, the sharper the rods. The more ardently parents love their children, the severer their discipline is. Yet this is a game of the divine majesty, likewise of godly parents and teachers, who undoubtedly do not want their children destroyed, for the affection implanted in their hearts by God does not allow this. This is the storge that's there, that beautiful affection. And you know it too. You remember how when your kids came home and they said the teacher is being especially mean to me, or picking on me, or the coach is being really hard on me, and you had to explain to them that's because they like you. That's because they see something in you. That's because you're one of the best athletes or the best students. This is the point, that the deeper the love, the sharper the rod, and so we have this life. For the affection implanted in their hearts by God does not allow this, but paternal love and pity demands blows, whips, stripes, in order that children may be improved, even though this cannot be done without pain and grief. Just as Joseph pretends to be a complete stranger to his brothers and upbraids them harshly, threatening them with death and destruction, nevertheless his heart is completely gentle and kind. Nothing is farther from his mind than punishment and vengeance. Indeed, it was his purpose to exalt, glorify, and honor them in every way. Therefore, we should remember that this is a symbol and figure from Holy Scripture to show us how God leads and directs the godly, lest we'd be despondent at heart when we feel that we're being afflicted by God or even cast off and neglected, as David complains. Psalm 31:22. I had said in my alarm, I'm driven far from thy sight. For in reality, God does not play this way with the ungodly, but as Job 21 says, they spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. It's nice. The ungodly have a good life. He didn't play this way with Sodom and Gomorrah, where there was Eid, pride, abundance, bread and plenty. It was always Pride Month in Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot and Abraham were harshly troubled. They had to submit patiently. Thus, in the end, we shall come to the knowledge of God and learn his good will. This is not a matter of what the papists wish to achieve by their foolish penance, that God may be placated by rendering satisfaction. They don't know what sin is. They do not know that God plays with the saints in this way. Not that they may perish, but that they may recognize in him what he says of himself in Jeremiah 3, I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not be angry forever. And he adds the words, only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God. Lamentations 3:32, though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he has not abased the sons of men and cast them from his heart. This is beautiful stuff. I think we got time for and energy for a few more paragraphs. Let's see what we do. Job 10 declares, thy hands fashioned and made me, and now thou dost turn about and destroy me. Remember that thou hast made me of clay, and wilt thou turn me to dust again? Thou hast granted me life and steadfast love, and thy care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things thou didst hide in thy heart. I know that this was thy purpose. It is as if what Job were saying, thou knowest this. What is thy attitude towards it? Thou wilt surely regard me as thy creature. Thou wilt not cast me off as though I were not thy creature, although thou dost pretend that thou dost not know these things and dost not conduct thyself like the Creator. But this wisdom and game of God pertains to those who sob and cry out in accordance with a contrite and humble heart and a dimly burning wick. These are the ones who feel it. To them, consolation must be offered in order that they may not despair, but may be brave. As Psalm 27:14 admonishes, be strong and let your heart take courage. For to feel God's wrath is a sure sign of life. Whoa. To feel God's wrath is a sure sign of life. It's just got to sink in. The Pope, the bishops, and the cardinals don't feel it. Nor do the Turks and all the ungodly, the adulterers, the fornicators, the greedy, etc. Therefore, they are not alive. But to those who feel that God is angry, one must say, know that God does not abase the sons of men or cast them off from his heart. Here you have a most a pleasing example of the fact. Joseph treats his brothers very harshly. He hurls them into prison. When Benjamin is brought to him, he shows far more cruelty. But you should know that he is not acting seriously on this outward conduct. This is not what he means. Accordingly, one can say, he does not say or do this from the heart. If only one could believe it. There's the battle. If only one could believe it. Where did it go? Therefore, learn and accustom yourself to endure in trials. And you will realize that God is most friendly and loves you very much. Why does he play so cruelly? Is he really lying when he pretends in this manner? By no means. Just as Joseph cannot be charged with lying either. Augustine and others dispute about the matter. But ask a parent reproving his son whether he's lying. He whips his son not to destroy him, but to correct him. He's not lying. He loves his son most tenderly, even though he chastises him very seriously. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Thus, Proverbs 22. Thus, original sin, which was contracted in paradise, clings to us. It's the devil's yeast. Our nature's infected with it. This is the folly of the heart and the will. Surely listlessness and smugness and contempt for God's will. We dream that we are pure and clean without any filth at all. Here the rod of discipline is necessary. The boy must be instructed in order that he may recognize his sin and error, not fearing his father, not loving him in return. his father who loves him so much. Correction and instruction are needed not to render satisfaction for sins, as the papists prattle, but for the purpose of correcting and abolishing the boy's folly. For horrible darkness, ignorance, and aversion to God are innate in us. Then the Lord says, I pardon you freely without any merits on your part. I do so neither because of contrition nor because of satisfaction, for we can neither expiate sin nor render satisfaction for it. This is done through the Son of God. But I shall do this when I forgive you your sins. I shall make you an heir and a child of the kingdom of God, that I may declare my love toward you in such a way that I first wash away your filth. First, I must wipe and wash you. Thus a mother does not put her baby into a cradle without first washing and cleansing it, nor does the baby's wailing and weeping prevent her from washing it. Thus we have been called to the kingdom of God. We have the remission of sins. We are the children and heirs of God, but the laziness and the old filth of the body and soul still cling to us. This plague God determines to remove throughout our life. Well, we probably better stop there. This is so good. All right, this will be a good spot to stop. So Luther's going to talk about how this was unknown under the sophist. And in some ways, it's unknown to us too, because we take justification and salvation to be pretty, I don't know, there's a pretty sterile view of it. But this is a very active view of how the Lord is working. Anne asks, when can we tell if it's the Lord's doing and not the world, the flesh, or the devil? To say that all bad is God-ordained playing with us can easily drive one to despair and say, why do anything if we're just going to be toyed with? Well, here's the point, is that if it is from God, we know that it is from his love. We know, let me draw the picture like this, because this is kind of how it goes with Job. Remember how, here's Job, and the question that we have for Job is, well, where is all of this trouble coming from? Here's Job. Ashes on his head, sitting there. And here's God. So here's Job's trouble. Here's God, and here's the devil. And they're kind of, in cahoots. And when that trouble comes upon Job, it is indistinguishable. Is all of this coming from God, or is all of this coming from the devil? But we make this distinction. Here's the distinction. Why does God send trouble? Because of his love for Job. Why does the devil do it? Because of his hatred for Job. And why does the Lord send him so much trouble? Well, to save his friends, to strengthen his faith, his love, and his hope. And the devil does it to destroy his faith, to cause it to bring death and despair and unbelief, etc. So that the same trouble has two different sources and two different aims. The same trouble. And what the Lord is teaching us is to say, I'm going to receive all of this from God. So Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job says that should we receive good from the Lord and not evil? And in all of this, Job did not sin. So there's this frustrating thing for the devil, like, hey, don't I get any credit for this? Don't I get any, you know, look, I concocted this perfect orchestration of destruction and I get nothing?
Yep.
You get nothing. The Lord, Job teaches us to receive all of these things from God, who loves us and who is working all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So that it could be that the devil is sending the stuff, but it's not apart from the Lord letting it. It could be our own sinful flesh. It could be the world, whatever. We receive all of the afflictions. We don't receive sin, but we receive all the afflictions and trouble from the hand of God who loves us. That's the idea. All right, we'll end there and pick this up in 2 weeks. Let's pray.